You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest.
All right, this is your host, Seth Dunn, with another special episode, sermon review of Rock Bridge Community Church in Dalton, Georgia. So I am endeavoring to review the church's entire Promise Keeper series, and this is going to be a sermon review of Promise Keeper Part 2. So I'd like to welcome those of you who listened to the review of Promise Keeper Part 1, which was their Easter sermon. And since I've published my sermon review, some of my listeners have given me some feedback. I had one listener find the Promise Principle, and that's a Bible study and Bible teaching method from Gateway Church in Texas, which I don't have time to get into it in this podcast, but if you'll Google Gateway Church in Texas and Chris Roseborough's Fighting for the Faith program, you'll find some sermon reviews and stories about how unorthodox that church is. That's Todd White's church. And I found the promise, process, payoff language in Stephen Furtick's, of all people's, Sun Stand Still book. So I don't know if Matt Evans, the pastor at Rock Bridge, was using the Gateway Promise Principle study method. I haven't found anything super specific that ties it to that, except the reference from Peter. I think it was 2 Peter. And then he's using, he may have been using Furtick's language. And guys, Gateway Church, Robert Morris, Stephen Furtick, all bad news, multi-campus, doctrine light, prosperity type churches. So if someone is immersing himself in that and then preaching the same thing to his congregation, that's bad. But rather than give a further critique of style, we're going to let Matt Evans's sermon speak for itself, and let's try to do another biblical sermon review. So here is Promise Keepers Part 2 from April 8th at Rock Bridge Community Church. And before I start it, I just want to say that I'm in a different venue. I'm in a different room at my house, so I'm not sitting in the squeaky chair. No squeak. And also, I might have to pause the show when my wife gets home with my kid who went to the doctor late at night. He's okay, though. And I'll try to do better on the sound this time to keep it the same level. But here we go.
No way for us to know what was about to happen. The storm swept through all six of Rock Bridge communities on Easter Sunday night. It brought winds. And
so this is not yet a video of the storm. It's an intro video of, I guess it's the guy who heads up their disaster relief ministry. This is a common ministry. It's gotten pretty popular among local church associations and even the National Church Association, where either a group of local churches or an individual local church will have a team of prepared men to go out with chainsaws and shovels and clean up after a tornado hits the local community. And I'm going to tell you, if a tornado hits your house or your property, you're not going to care what the religion of the people are who showed up to help. You're just going to be glad that they're there to help. And Rock Bridge is prepared to help in their community. And that's what this video is about. It's advertising some chainsaw training. So, number one, this is a pretty good thing to help the community. But number two, from a church participation standpoint, it's something for men to get together and do.
Let's go to chainsaw training. That's amazing. Hey, if you're watching online, in the chat, in the comments, would you type in your favorite power tool? Vacuum cleaners count, but throw it in the chat. Hey, I want to welcome you, all six of our physical locations, and also if you're tuning in digitally on your device somewhere, I think our digital ministry team told me we had someone from Alaska watching, so I want to shout out to Alaska. I think you get the prize for the farthest away, even farther than our friends in Ecuador.
But hey, sorry about the dog barking, if you can hear it.
However you're joining with us, the Word of God is not bound. You are not listening. You're not watching. You're not here by accident. God has something for you. I want to ask you to believe that. Even if you're in confusion or chaos or pain, I want us to believe that, because what we're talking about as an overflow of Easter is this notion of a promise-driven life.
So notice he's back to his idea that we live a promise-driven life that's supposed to undergird his whole sermon series. Last week, or part one, I should say, his biblical text, when he finally got to one, was from Mark, if I remember correctly, Mark chapter 8, Peter's confession of Jesus. And then what he did was he jumped around from text to text, giving us one verse at a time, kind of making each one of those verses fit his point. So I'll be very surprised if he continues in Mark chapter 8 in the subsequent verses after that and into Mark chapter 9. I'll be interested to see where he jumps around now. And I might have to pause the show to hit my shock collar on the dog.
That our lives are fueled by promises. And that's for better or for worse. We talked about that a little bit last week, that advertisers give you promises, salespeople give you promises, your flesh, your biology gives you promises, your friends, your relationships gives you promises, the world, money, power, the hope.
I think he means your physiology, and he's saying your biology. That's not a theological statement, but I'm a pedantic person.
Hope of pleasure, vacations, all of that, paychecks and careers, all of those things give us promises. And so as we get deeper into this new series that we're in, we want to talk about a certain kind of promise that God has for us. And these are promises that are greater than the pressure you're in today, greater than the pain you're experiencing, greater than your problems, greater than the power of sin, and greater than and better than the power of the world. That's why we want to be expectant today. That's why we want to be hopeful today, because you walked in here and you're pursuing a promise.
So on my last In the Car podcast, I talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So let's see if he puts these problems, which we all have, pressure and pain and power of sin in the world. Let's see if he puts these in perspective against the kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the Book of Revelation, and the kingdom to come.
It could be for better or for worse. And I'm praying for us that as we walk out of here today and over the next several weeks, that we would learn to be people who pursue the God of the promise, the God who makes promises, the God who keeps promises. There is no better way to live, and it is the only way to die. And we get to talk about it. So welcome to Rockbridge. You're not here by accident. Now, all these promises, here's what's beautiful about them. They are born and given to us. They're blood bought. They didn't come cheap. They came through the blood of Jesus. And then the power comes through his resurrection. Let's look at a couple of verses. Every one of God's promises is yes in him. Depends how you count them, but there's somewhere between 2,000 and 5,000 promises in the Bible. When you learn to read the Bible by looking for God's promises, you become a treasure hunter, and the Bible becomes such an incredible resource, an incredible blessing, as it changes how you read, changes how you pray, changes how you look at your life, changes how you go throughout your day. Because every one of God's promises, they're yes in Christ. Therefore, through him, we also say amen, which means so be it, to the glory of God. I want to share this verse in a more of a paraphrase translation just to give you what our goals are here. Whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. So that means God has already said yes to us, right? In him, this is what we preach and pray, the great amen, God's yes and our yes together, gloriously evident. So
here's what he did. He gave us 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And then, to help get his point across, he gave us 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 again, except he switched to the Message. Now, I didn't pick up what version of Scripture he was using to begin with, whether it be the ESV or New Living Translation. Let me rewind the video and see if it. No, it doesn't cite it, but he does cite it when he goes to the Message. Now I've lost my place. Bear with me.
Gloriously evident. So here.
All right, that's where it was. So he just cited the Message, and the Message. Whenever you see a pastor citing the Message, this is where you should turn and run the other way, because that's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. It's not really a translation. It's a Greek, and I guess he was a Hebrew scholar too. He was sort of a progressive pastor. He eventually got banned from Lifeway, then unbanned for Lifeway for affirming homosexuality, and then he denied homosexuality. But that's just an idea of Eugene Peterson. The message is a mess. The message should never be used from the pulpit, in my opinion. But if we go to 2 Corinthians 1 in the New American Standard Bible, it starts out, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is the introduction of 2 Corinthians. That was verse 1 through 2. So, what the pastor doesn't explain to you, what Matt doesn't explain to his congregation, is what is 2 Corinthians about? Why is Paul writing the Corinthian church? He just cites a verse from it. Verse 20, "For as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, through him is our amen and the glory of God through us." Well, you know, that's one sentence in a paragraph. So verse 12 is talking about Paul's integrity, because he's making a case for himself to the Corinthians who are wayward. Let's start with verse 12. "So, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself and Timothy. How do we know that? Because it says it in verse 1, "Paul and Timothy to the Corinthian church. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, and you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what Paul is saying is, like, we appreciate you, you'll appreciate us, you know, when Jesus comes, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, like, we've witnessed to you, and, you know, we're proud of you being a church. "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you." So now Paul is saying he wants to come to them. "In this confidence, I intended first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." So the pastor is not taking any time to explain where Paul is on what we call his missionary journeys, why he would be coming to Corinth, why he would be going to Macedonia or Judea. He's writing these people to say, "I want to come to you to talk to you about something. I hope to come there, but I had to write to you instead. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be a yes, yes and no at the same time?" So Paul's saying, I wanted to come, but I wasn't vacillating about coming. I just didn't have the opportunity, but I'm writing. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy," we think Silvanus was Paul's secretary, "was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him are amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as a witness to my soul, to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you were standing firm." Paul's going to rebuke the Corinthians. He has to write them to correct them. That's the idea of, I think, both of Paul's Corinthian epistles. He's writing them to correct them in some things. And he is saying, listen, my word to you is like a yes in God, the promises of God. And God's anointed me to preach this to you. So that's what that's about. But what does Matt want to talk about? He wants to talk about promises. Promises are his point. His point is not why Paul was writing the Corinthians and what we might learn from the Corinthian church today. He's not giving you a sermon on Corinthians. Guys, do you understand verse 20 is about, like, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 is about what the letter is about, and that it fits in with what Paul is talking about here, all he's doing is saying, oh, this, here's a verse that talks about promises. And there's lots of promises in Scripture. And this is getting dangerously close, I think, to the promise principle method from Gateway Church. And if he starts going down that path later in the series, we'll have to do a review of the promise method. But here we go.
Here's what Matt Evans is praying for the people of Rock Ridge, for those of you that are checking us out, checking Jesus out, checking the Word of God out, been away from church. This is what I'm praying for you, okay? God has already said yes to you in thousands of ways, all blood bought in His Son Jesus, the yes of Jesus.
God has already said yes to you. Is that what you get out of 2 Corinthians 1? 2 Corinthians 1 is about Paul, Timothy, and the Corinthian church. God's yes and our yes together, gloriously evident. And there's this, the idea of their fellowship that they have with one another, that they both have pride in one another in the day of the Lord. That's a good thing. But to tell some lost person who's checking out church that God's already said yes to you, where's the biblical support for that? God's already said yes to you. It's Daniel Bryan at WWF going, yes, yes, yes. He needs to get one of those shirts. Daniel Bryan say, yes, yes, yes. There's no scriptural support to say that God has already said yes to you. He's just making this up.
My prayer is that through this series, we're going to talk about several specific promises. My prayer is that you would take your yes and marry it, match it to God's yes, and it will change your life, your direction.
Do you see the synergism? You take God's yes and your yes, and when you marry your yeses together, it'll change your life. God needs you to say yes. He's already said yes to you. All you have to do is say yes back to God. So you go back to what I was talking about before, this guy's soteriology, the synergism. This verse has nothing to do with you got to say yes to God because He said yes to you. It has everything to do with Paul's authority to tell the Corinthian church how they need to improve. And and God's yes is about the faithfulness of God. And Paul refers to as many promises. But listen, guys, he's not telling you what 2 Corinthians 1's about. He's telling you his idea of God's yes. Anybody could do this. You don't have to be like a preacher or a professional to do this. Anybody could do a word search of the Bible and say, I want to talk about promises, and do a word search. And this pops up and then says, all right, now I've got a scripture that says promise. I'm going to make it mean whatever I want it to mean.
Your path and your hope and your future. That's what we're praying for. And so we're fired up and we're excited and we're going to go big today. Because today we're going to talk about what do you do when you bump up against this word? What do you do when you bump up against the word impossible?
The word impossible is on the screen.
Something, you perceive something, you look out, what you see is burden, barrier, obstacle. What you see is can't, won't, will never. That's what you see. That's what you feel. You may feel it in the fact of a relationship that seems irreconcilable, a problem at work.
He's casting the net again. Everybody in the audience is going to have a relationship problem or a problem at work. Or it could be a guy that they can't beat in tennis. I mean, you name it. He's talking about the things that you bump up against that you have to overcome. This is worldly problems again.
Seems unresolvable. You may look at yourself and feel like, man, it is impossible for me to overcome this habit, this hurt, this hang-up. However you're experiencing it, we are all going to bump up against this word. And then the question for us that comes to us today is, what do we do with that? Does God have something for that?
I just want to point out, you can't see it because it's a video. I wish I could do this on video, but I don't have the capability, or I don't know how to do it. He walked over to the Bible and like looked at a note. But again, just like last time, the Bible's sitting on the table and he's not using it.
Because it's easy. Listen. We live in the land of possibilities. We live in the land where, you know, hey, we feel like we can solve anything. And so it's easy to domesticate God and then put God over here in the corner and say, hey, if I bump into an impossible and we can't fix it and we can't solve it, then we just move on from it. And so we're going to stop that. We're going to get a big view of God, because God is the God of the possible. So let's look and see where he gives us a promise.
So this is just some of his opinion about our culture, which could be relevant as a pastor. But what you're supposed to do when you're teaching people the Word of God is you teach them what the Word of God means in its context, and then you take a principle and then apply it to today. You've heard me, if you listen to my podcast, call that the principalizing bridge. Those aren't my words. That's some words from a hermeneutics textbook. But let's see where he's going with this.
Specifically for dealing with approaching the impossible. If you have a Bible, welcome to turn them on. Welcome to open them up. We'll be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Let me give you a little bit of background and context. So Jesus has gone up onto a mountain with three of his closest.
Before he continues, and I'm glad he's given some context, noticed his text now is Matthew 17. So I think this is the text that he's going to preach on, having used the other text just to talk about promises. Now I think his main sermon text is going to be Matthew 17, 14 through 16. So he's not systematically going through the Gospels, Mark 8, 9, 10, 11. He's in Matthew 17. He's going to make Matthew 17 meet his need, I guarantee it, but let's see.
His disciples, and goes through an experience that's called the Transfiguration. It's one of the major instances where God the Father validates, verifies, speaks the identity of his Son, and does so in a very powerful and potent way. While these three disciples and Jesus are up on the mountain, down in the valley, so to speak, his other disciples are confronted with a father who wants to have his son healed from a demon possession and all the symptoms and all the problems of that. And the disciples that are apart from Jesus, that are not on the mountain, they can't throw this demon out. They can't deal with it. It's an impossible situation. And so that's where we bump into our story. So when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. So they are the disciples plus Jesus that were up on the mountain. They come down. The crowd reaches them. A man approached and says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Mercy is an attribute of God that inclines him to be compassionate on people like you and me. He says, because he has seizures and suffers terribly, he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not, there's our word, they could not heal him. They could not do anything about this. It was impossible. It was impossible. So let's just unpack that word for just a little bit, okay? And here's the challenge, though. Here's the challenge in the story that you don't get it if you just read this part. Back in Luke chapter 10, these same disciples had been confronted with a similar ministry opportunity or kingdom seeking, like we like to say at Rockbridge, we are kingdom seekers, a similar kingdom seeking opportunity, and they had been effective at it. They'd been able to deal with a situation like this a few days or a few series of events previous and prior to this one. So now it's impossible, so we're not sure what to make of that. But here's the facts that we need to lay out. And there's some good news, bad news in these facts, but the bad news is really good news, so let me explain. All right, here we go. God really does give us more than we can handle. God really does give us more than we can handle. And we don't like to.
It wasn't impossible for them to cast out the demon. The word impossible wasn't in the verse he read, but he put it on the screen like, oh, it's impossible. They could not because it was impossible. Let's just read verse 14, Matthew 17, 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he falls into the fire and is often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And this is where he stopped. And he said, it's impossible. They're trying to do the impossible. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. She said, Jesus is frustrated here. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. So The boy is a lunatic and fallen into the fire and water because of the he's possessed by a demon. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is very small, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So Jesus is really saying nothing's impossible for you disciples if you have the faith to do it. You had little faith, that's why you couldn't do it. So he's trying to make this point about coming up on impossible things. Now, I want to be clear about this because I want to tell you what's going on. There is a supernatural problem here, and that a demon has possessed this boy. So whatever problem you're coming up with on at work, and you're coming up on with your relationships or whatever, or maybe your bench press max isn't what you want it to be, it doesn't mean you're dealing with a demon. Do you have problems with people at work? How often do you have a problem with somebody at work and you think, wow, they're demon possessed? Okay, so they couldn't cast out the demon and do this supernatural act, this miraculous act, because they didn't have faith. So this is about supernatural things and the faith in God to make those things happen. This is not about our everyday problems, I want to point out. So it's not about overcoming the impossible. What God is saying is nothing is impossible with faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say, "Move to this mountain." Nothing will be impossible for you. So guess what? It was possible the whole time. Let's let him continue. He gives us fact, God does give us more than we can handle. God offers us a life better and greater than we can have on our own. What's that old trite saying that says, God never give you more than you can handle? And he's saying, no, I don't think that's true.
Say that and admit that, because we are raised as red-blooded Americans that we're supposed to be able to handle everything. No, you're not. Okay? And God really does give you more than you can handle. Go read the Old Testament where Gideon's asked to go fight tens of thousands of warriors, and he gets 300 guys to do it. Okay? Go to Moses, who's pinned up. He's got the whole nation of Israel pinned up between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. Impossible. God gives you more than you can handle. Promise you, all the time he gives you more than you can handle. So whoever told you that, they lied to you, okay? Now, when we hear that, that's
pretty good points, actually, on those two things.
But the good news of that is this. In allowing us to face the impossible, or in allowing us to have more than we can handle, God is actually offering us, and we'll show how he does this, he's opening up to us a life that is bigger and greater than we can have on our own. If you and I never faced impossible, we would never get to God's better and God's greater. Never. And so God really does give you more than you can handle. And so the road to better and greater takes us through the impossible. It is a fact of life. The question is, do you go through it with God, through his promises, or do you try to go through it on your own? And we'll talk about what happens when you do that, when you do it that way. So it sort of looks like this. I'll show you a graph. It's from a book that a guy wrote called Don't Quit in the Dip. But let's just look at this.
So he's now shown a graph with a y-axis of results and an x-axis of effort. And it's a little curve, like a little wave. So it goes up, then it goes down, and then it goes straight up. And I think the point of the graph is to say, don't quit, keep trying harder, because as you try harder, your results will improve. So don't quit in the dip. And as far as I can tell, because my boy Shane, when I told him about this, fun fact, my boy Shane used to go to Rockbridge. So there's a book, Seth Grogan, I think. Seth, I'm going to Google it. Seth the Dip. Seth Godin. So there's a marketing book called The Dip, a little book that teaches you when to quit. And it's a book about business and marketing and knowing when to persevere. So it's a secular book, and I don't know if it's good or bad because I haven't read it, but it's a marketing book. Here it is, The Dip, a little book that teaches you when to quit, is the 10th book published by Seth Godin. It is a 76-page book that illustrates the concept of the dip. Now, this isn't a biblical concept. It's just something that this guy, Seth Godin, noticed. The dip, a temporary setback that can be overcome with persistence, and how to recognize if you are within one worth pushing through or one where you should quit. So the point of this guy's book is when you're in business and you're in a dip, like, oh, this product, it was taking off, but now it's sliding. So think of like Crocs. They got real popular and then they tailed off. So what should the Crocs people do? And this is my example, not Seth Godin's. Should they go full out on marketing and should they try to rework the Crocs, or should they focus on making other kinds of shoes? Because maybe it was a fad and they need to quit. And that's how these dips work. You need to figure out, hey, is it time to cut my losses and move on to something different? Or, hey, I'm struggling, but I think if I push on, I'll do better than I've ever done before. And to be successful in business, you have to have the insight, the foresight, to know when to quit and know when not to quit. So that's the dip. So he says, I mean, the guy, Matt Evans, admits it's from a book. He didn't say Seth Godin. But now he's preaching the dip. So you have to get an understanding of what do you think Matt Evans does Monday through Friday in his multi-campus church. Is this guy going through biblical commentaries about Corinthians to carefully craft a biblical sermon about Corinthians, or carefully craft a biblical sermon through Matthew? Because I want you to think what it takes to, say, preach through the book of Matthew. All the background information you have to know. Like all the stuff like on the Sermon of the Mount. What in the world does Jesus talk about? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are the kingdom, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What's he talking about? You know, what does Jesus mean here? What does it mean to be guilty of murder for having hate in your heart? What is he talking? You have heard it said, but I say to you. So there's all kind of stuff you have to really study. This dude is apparently reading marketing books. Of course he is, because what's this guy's dip? Here's what this guy's dip is. Well, you know, we just opened our second location. It's getting harder and harder to find these campus pastors and get people to come. Am I in the dip? You know, I've opened my Calhoun location and my Ringgold location, but am I in the dip? Do I need to beat the dip and then open a Hickson location and a Cleveland location, or do I need to focus on what I have? You've got a pastor reading marketing materials. And listen, some of these pastors, what they do, they just preach what they read. If you preach what they preach what they read. So if the pastor's reading the Bible and reading the commentaries on the Bible, he's going to preach that. But this guy is telling you how to get out of the dip. This is egregious. He's not even hiding it. He's just presenting marketing materials to you. This is a graph from a book about how to get out of the dip in business. And now he's saying that basically that the apostles were in the dip and they needed to put more effort to get in. Guys, is Christianity an effort-based religion? Do you get more success in Christianity because of your efforts? Like, don't get me wrong, works are good. God's predestined our works to do. But should you ever in a Christian church have a graph that says results up, you know, results go higher as effort goes forth? Like, you just need to put more effort in. What did Jesus say? You didn't have enough faith. He didn't say you didn't have enough effort. You didn't pray hard enough. You didn't for this demon to go away. If you'd have just tried harder, if you'd have just thought harder. Verse 21, which is interesting, early manuscripts don't contain verse 21. But it is cross-referenced in Mark 9:29. This kind of demon does not come, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And because in Mark 9:29, I find it interesting that this same exact story, because it's a synoptic, a similar story happens in Mark 9. He was in Mark 8 last time. Why isn't he preaching in Mark 9? Why did he skip to Matthew? I don't know. But do you see this guy? Jesus says you have to have faith to move the mountain. It was because of the littleness of your faith. So maybe, I guess by prayer, and they would fast and pray by faith. By faith. But here's this marketing gimmick this guy puts out, and it says effort. And I wonder if he'll condemn effort through the rest of the sermon. But why in the world would somebody trying to preach the Bible put a marketing gimmick up? I mean, I feel bad for the people here. They're so bamboozled if they're buying this. And here's what I'm doing. I'm not condemning the work of Seth Godin and The Dip. I'm saying it isn't biblical wisdom.
Right. So we start something, right? And when we're here and everything's going right, we can see where we want to go, right? We can see, you know, the plans that we have for our life, or the plans that God has for us. That's a verse in Jeremiah 29:11 a lot of us like to talk about. And then we hit a dip, and all we can see...
For I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Some people make that their life verse. I remember growing up, that was in that was hanging on my granddad's bathroom door, my granddad Jim's house, the second bathroom, not the bathroom in his bedroom, little Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. Those are plans for Jeremiah, because Israel is about to go in exile. And the people are thinking, like, oh no, we're about to get exiled to Babylon. This is bad. And God's like, don't worry, Jeremiah, I got a plan for you. Jeremiah 29:11 is not about you.
Is this, right? We lose sight of where things are going. We lose sight of maybe what God's best is, or where God wants to take our marriage, or God wants to take our walk with Him. And so the disciples, right, you know, back here they'd had some success. We talked about that. They're faced with this void.
They can't visualize exercising the demon.
Up on the mountain, and they get
they're in the dip.
Feel like, man, the hopes and the dreams and the prayers that are inside of me do not match the reality in front of me.
He has eisegeted the Gospel of Matthew into a marketing book called The Dip.
It feels, it seems impossible. You may not say impossible. You might say down here, you might say stuck. Down here, you might say can't.
He's casting the net. We've all been in the dip. There's half the people in the church are in the dip right now, or they've been in the dip. Now they're connecting with anything but Matthew.
Won't or never. Down here you might say hopeless. Down here you might say, I just don't think it's going to get any better than this. However you describe it, you're in the dip. And here's the question that we want to lay on our souls, our lives, our past today. The question is, what do I do in the dip? And what do I do with the dip? Because I promise, God does not spare you from the dip. This is where you're like, man, this is more than I can handle. This is more than I can do. So the question is, what do I do? What do we do in and with the dip that is absolutely inevitable, and it's coming, and it's coming? So here...
This is just unbelievable. What do we do in the dip? Why don't you explain what having faith the size of a mustard seed is? Why don't you explain why Jesus called him a wicked and perverse generation that he was growing weary of? You know what the sermon makes me think of?
The mission of each true knight is duty. Nay, is privilege. To dream the impossible. To find the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how.
matter how far, to fight for the right without question.
Well, that's Don Quixote's advice for getting out of the dip. Dream the impossible dream. All right, I don't know how Matt can top it, but Don Quixote didn't twist the Bible to do it. I know Raquel Welch in this video I just played of Don Quixote looks impressed. All right, let's go back to Matt in the dip.
Here's what we can tend. Here's what we are tempted to do in the dip. Settle. You know, I know God's got this vision of marriage that's up here and unconditional love and but dip. I'm gonna settle.
I'm settling down in the dip. I'm just gonna let this boy stay demon possessed.
I'm gonna settle down here. I know God. You know, somebody says, "Hey, God's prepared greater things and promised greater things," but I'm in the dip. I'm gonna settle. I'm gonna compromise. I'm gonna plateau. This is where Christians say, man, I just stopped growing.
How many of your problems in life, where, you know, when you feel like you're in the dip, do you think are caused by an actual demon?
I got distracted. I got discouraged. I mean, that's what we say. So that's our temptation. And then, whether we label it this or not, we essentially just say, you know what? Getting to here is impossible. And there's a power you give to the dip when you label the dip impossible. There's a power there because suddenly, what have you, when you say the word.
This is word faith light. You have suddenly. You've said the word impossible. Now the word is coming out of your mouth and you've taken the power out of it. You need to speak positive words.
When you label something impossible, then you risk settling for what God makes possible, right? So that's why we just can't. So if you've ever used the word, if you are using the word impossible, I want us to quit using it right now.
Dream the impossible dream.
I don't have any other word to describe what I'm dealing with.
It's impossible for this guy to preach a good sermon. It's impossible for you to grow under his pastorate spiritually.
In fact, right before I came up here, I was like, I was singing and I was praying and I wrote this down. I was like, listen, this is what I'm praying for. I don't want anybody to settle for possible. I want us to go for what God's promised.
He picked his note up off the Bible. The Bible's still on the table.
You're stuck. You'll never. I can't. It's bad. It's hopeless.
That's my wife telling me to turn it down.
We don't want to stop there. We want to go for what God has promised. That's the theme of the whole series. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're dealing with. So what do I do in the dip? All right. So Jesus, because he doesn't.
I'm going to ask Seth Godin what I do in the dip. I'm going to look in the Bible for what Jesus teaches.
Jesus wants more for me than I want for me. That's how big his love is and how amazing are and his plans are. The Bible says over and over and over, we can't even imagine what he's got for those who love us. So why would we ever stop?
We can't imagine what he has for those who love him. Romans 8:28. I think that was an innocent misspeak. All right, back to the Bible.
He replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." Jesus, a little salty. Right?
How long will I have to deal with you in the dip?
You know, sometimes we're like, maybe. And we just want to talk and coddle each other. It's okay. Jesus is like, it ain't okay. It's not okay to stay in a dip. It's not okay.
Jesus says it's not okay to stay in the dip. Impossible. Jesus and Matthew Godin, or sorry, Seth Godin, are talking about the same thing.
Defeating Satan certainly is. Certainly Satan, the little boy, certainly is. Jesus is like, you unbelieving. We got a faith issue. Perverse generation. How long will I be with you?
Again, the dip is about like how to proceed in business and marketing, like when to drop an idea and when to go to the next. Is there any time to let the boy stay demon possessed and move on to something else? Jesus, how long will you stay in the dip? This is this guy's message. This is according to Matt Evans. Jesus' message for you is, how long will you stay in the dip?
How long must I put up with you? He's exasperated. He says, bring him here to me.
So am I.
Bring him here to me. And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment on, the boy was healed. Now, I got to give the disciples credit, because I think their response, even though they had a faith problem, their response is hopeful and amazing. And I hope we as disciples, because disciple means learning. Disciple means student. There's never a day we suddenly arrive, graduate, hey man, you're a fully mature Christian. Never happens.
That's true. We, you know, we keep discipling. Only when we get to heaven will it be fully known, right? And we have our resurrection body and there's no more sin. But I just want to point out that his graph said effort. You get out of the dip through effort. Did these guys get out of the dip through effort? No, Jesus did it. And then Jesus is going to explain to them what they should have done. And I want, is it effort or is it faith? Because faith and effort are different things. Now, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. And God prepares works for us to do to glorify Him, because we're like His instruments that He's prepared from eternity past to do His good works. But Jesus is going to tell the disciples, you guys, you didn't have enough faith. But this whole dip graphic that He's been showing has been about effort. Effort. Like, don't you say you can't do it. Don't you say the word impossible. No, keep trying. Keep trying.
We're always learning. We're always unlearning so we can be more like Christ and live more.
Can we unlearn this?
What God makes possible, what God promises. And so they approach Jesus privately and they say, hey, we got to press into this. Why couldn't we drive it out? And now listen, that's a great question. Why can't this be dealt with? And listen, I want to say this to all of us. I want to say it to Rockbridge. I want to say it to some of our families. I want to say it to some of our mentalities. I want to say it to some of the things that maybe you're dealing with. Sometimes you got to look at your status quo and you got to say, listen, why is this my status quo? I think when I read the Word of God, He's made more possible than I'm experiencing. He's promised more than I've yet to receive. And this is a time.
Gotta be something more than this. Status quo. You gotta change the status quo. Well, hold on. I think I was talking over you. You missed something he says. That's important. All right. He's about to talk about get into small groups. All right, so let's go over this again.
Listen, why is this my status quo? I think when I read the Word of God, He's made more possible than I'm experiencing. He's promised more than I've yet to receive. And this is a time to get with Jesus privately. Maybe with your small group, maybe with your D group, maybe with a couple other brothers and sisters and say, hey, let's figure out this. Why is my marriage stuck?
Okay, so here's what happens in the story. The disciples can't cast out the demon. Jesus comes, he gets frustrated, he casts out the demon. And then they ask him why. They says, why couldn't we do it? And he explains it. But the Bible says they got with him privately. So Matt's advice, what he's exegeting out of this, is what you have to do is get with Jesus privately. All throughout the Gospels, something will happen that the larger audience will see, and then Jesus explains the meaning of the event or the teaching privately to his disciples. Off the top of my head, I can think of the parable of the sower, where the seeds among the thorns, the seeds among the rocks, the seeds on the path, and the good soil. Like, Jesus preaches that parable, and then privately he explains it to the disciples. This is in Matthew. So why does that happen in the text? It's so we, the reader, can get the same discipling and learning that the disciples got. It's not about getting with Jesus privately. Because here's the deal. You can't have a private little powwow with Jesus because he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So he's gone. Remember, he went away, the Bible says. But what did he do? He sent us the Holy Spirit. So what Matt does is says, well, what you need to do to understand, to get out of the dip, is to get with Jesus privately, which you can't do. So what does he equate getting with Jesus privately to? Is it prayer? Because Jesus talks about, in verse 21, talks about prayer. Now, like I said, earlier manuscripts don't include that. He said, this kind does not go out by prayer and fasting. Is he talking about prayer? He's like, no, you got to get with your D group. You see, organizations like Rockbridge, they run on small groups, little tiny cells, if you will. So the big organization is the church with the website and the multi-campus. And the multi-campuses are almost like cells of the big organization. But then there's sub-cells. That's the small group. That's the people you do your weekday Bible study with. These are the people you go eat at Olive Garden with. And they're the people you actually know in your big multi-campus megachurch, okay? You don't get to necessarily talk to the pastor, but you know the D group people. And these are the people, if you leave your church because of this terrible teaching, and it's not a true church, well, what happens is, well, now you're going to have to leave your D group and your small group. So organizations like this, one of their main missions is to get you plugged in to that small group. They call it a community group, life group, D group. And those groups are not inherently bad. It's good to have community. But what I'm saying is, well, some of them might argue like, oh, you'll get the in-depth teaching in your D group. No, you'll probably get some clown teaching you a Tony Evans study. That's what you'll get. And then you go out to Olive Garden with them. So here he's like, the D group. Jesus wants you in your D group. No, this is in the text. They went with him privately so he could explain it to them. And then Matthew put that in there so, like, oh, we get the teaching too as the reader.
In the DM. Well, why have more people not been baptized or saved through our church? Why have more of my prayers not been answered? If they're in line with the kingdom, in line with the word of God. And listen, I think that's a better response than, oh well, promise-driven. Promise-driven. Okay? Promise-driven. And then Jesus says, here's the problem. Because of your little faith, he told them. Your faith is defective. Your faith is defective. Something's malfunctioning. Something's off with your faith. And so Jesus is sort of teaching us some things about faith. Here's a couple of things that stood out to me when I was going through this passage. Faith is not merely mental belief or assent or believing in Jesus. Faith is not saying, hey, God exists.
This is true.
Jesus exists. Easter happened. Amen. I'll see you next week.
He made this point last week.
Live in the limits of your possible and the depths of your impossible. Faith is actually meant to be effective. And when I say effective, I mean faith is supposed to produce supernatural, I can't explain it fruit.
Okay. That's casting out a demon. That's a miracle. But where he's equated the dip is, I've got trouble in my marriage, or I've got trouble in a relationship, or I've got trouble at work. Let me tell you this. You may be in the dip in your business. Let's say you're in the dip at your job. Do you know what? You may never get out of it. You may get fired. You may never get promoted. You may have to leave that job. But do you know what? For a Christian attitude, the promise you're believing in is that God's going to look after you. And you go to Matthew, and you go to his sermon where he says, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? The pagans worry after these things. Look at the lilies of the field. Are they not clothed more beautifully than Solomon in all his splendor? And look at the sparrows of the air. They do not sow and they do not reap, but not one of them falls from the sky without God noticing. That's where we get that song, his eye is on the sparrow, so I know he's watching me. Like God sees that the birds have food. How much more will he give to you? So when you're a Christian and you're in the worldly dip, you may never get out of it, that particular dip. Your relationship might not work out. Maybe you have an unbelieving spouse and they abandon you. Or they don't abandon you, but they never come to faith. Maybe you've got an unbelieving child who never comes to faith. Or maybe you're in that dead-end job. I don't know what the quote-unquote dip is of his wide net, but what I'm saying is, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Because our promise and our hope is in the kingdom to come, that we have a Savior and we have a Lord who loves us and is going to take care of us. So when you're in the quote-unquote dip, the worldly dip, you can look ahead and say, it doesn't matter if I get out of this or get to the top, either one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. But my Heavenly Father has adopted me as a son, and he's going to take care of me. And here this guy is, he's casting his net to these people who may be down. And saying, your faith's going to get you out of it. This is very bad.
Faith is supposed to produce that. And listen, I'm not just talking about we're supposed to have power over demons. That's true.
That's what the story's about, dude.
That may weird some of you out. I'm talking about hey, I don't know why I have the patience I have. Because I used to be. I don't know how I am able to forgive this person for what they did to me, because it used to be. And I can't explain that apart from it being a work of faith. So I'm not just talking about changes in our circumstances, changes in the spiritual temperature. I'm talking about where our character goes from being fleshly, prideful, sinful, fearful, insecure, to more like Jesus and more like his followers who got out and walked on water. That's what we're talking about. So just understand that faith is supposed to be effective. It's supposed to be fruitful. But the good thing about disciples of Jesus, true disciples of Jesus, they refuse to settle. They refuse to be satisfied with the status quo.
True disciples of Jesus refuse to be settled, refuse to settle with the status quo.
What the kingdom of God is like, looking at the Word of God, seeing what God has promised, and they're like, hey, if I'm not experiencing this, Jesus, can you tell me why? And I'm going to figure that out, pray that out, work that out, get godly counsel, and we're going to work on that together.
I don't know what any of this means. What is the status quo?
It's the church of 2021, right? We don't want a year of what we can do. We want a year of what he can do.
You don't want a year of what you can do? Then why are you reading marketing books?
Don't get stuck in the dip. And so here's what we need to say. Failure and futility, and the disciples in the dip are feeling failed and they're feeling like things are futile. They're not to ever be accepted as final, but rather as opportunities for faith. Remember, the way we get to the greater and the better life God has for us.
They failed because they didn't have enough faith.
We're tempted to call impossible. Goes through the dip that we're tempted to label as stuck. Goes through the region that we're tempted to label as can't, never, won't. Okay? Now, when we're faced with that, a dip, impossible, there's some options, right? There's some options that we get to choose. Because faith is a muscle that we get to exercise. I tell people this all the time, whether I'm talking to an atheist, an agnostic, or a fully devoted Christ follower, or some rich person that's trusting their money.
I noticed this when I was listening to the last sermon. But I didn't say anything about it. He says, Christ follower. And I noticed it the last time. Christ follower is a word seeker-sensitive church people use because they don't want to use the word Christian. So I want you to pay special attention if this man ever says Christian. Because Christian has a bad connotation with some people, so what do? We change the brand. Well, I don't want to be associated with the Christians, because the Christians hurt you, or the Christians had the Crusades, or the Christians abused the boys at the priest's house or something. No, I'm a Christ follower. Let me explain the difference. Do you see how slick this guy is, even with his terminology? I'm Christ follower. Get out of the dip. I mean, it's so polished and planned, but it's anything but biblical. This is man, not God.
Everybody's got faith. Everybody walks by faith. It's the object of your faith that's different. Okay? Some people have faith in themselves. Man, I can do it. I can figure it out. If it's to be, it's up to me. Some people have faith in their title, their position, and they answer problems like, you know who I am, right? There's people like that. And so we've all got faith. So, if our faith is not the faith that Jesus is trying to create and produce and nurture and feed, then here's some options.
That Jesus is trying to produce? does sometimes Jesus try and it didn't work out for him? And Jesus is sitting there and saying, well, Father, I tried. And he says, do or do not. There is no try. What is this? Is this Luke Skywalker and Master Yoda, or is this Jesus who is God? Jesus is trying.
Option number one is, I live within the limits of natural, possible, and explainable. I live within the limits of natural, possible, and explainable.
You understand that the disciples had the presupposition that they could cast that demon out, and that the boy's epilepsy was not caused by psychological or medical factors, that it was supernatural. Because for his little story about the dip to work. Like, we have to be the disciples in the dip, and we have to have that option. Like, that's not how they thought.
This is the vast majority of people in the world. I live within the limits of naturalism, human possibility, what I can explain with my mind or with modern science.
There's not one naturalist in the entire book of Matthew.
That's where I live. And when the dip...
Maybe the Sadducees to some degree.
...and these things, natural, possible, explainable, I'm stuck in the dip. That's where I have to live. Okay? That's a way to live. That's an option. Option two.
If you're an atheist, you're stuck in the dip.
I trust God until I see the impossible and I feel the frustrations.
If there's a demon in Dalton, Georgia, he is probably sitting pretty in whoever he is possessed, because I will bet you money that there is not a single member of Rockbridge Church under this guy's teaching, getting this guy's spiritual food, who can go and cast that demon out. If you're a member of Rockbridge Church, like if you're like a long-term, not one of these short-term people who come in and out, who came from a different church when you got saved and you're moving on, you're like, well, maybe this will work out for me. But if you're like a Rockbridge lifer, you'll have as much luck as casting out demons with the seven sons of Sceva. You know, get on out of that dip, demon. Got supernatural power is real, and it's the Word of God's full of it. And as you sit in stagnation at Rockbridge, you will get very little application of the Word of God, and you will get marketing books by Seth Godin preached to you by some guy who came out of the Navy.
Trust God until. So when life is here and I've got a clear shot at the horizon, man, I trust God. But when I hit the dip, when I hit the impossible, oh, little faith, right? That's what Jesus said. You got little faith. You went in here to the dip of the impossible, the dip of the stuck, the dip of the can't, and suddenly your faith became minuscule or malfunctioning or ineffective, right? So I trust God until I get there, excuse me, into the dip. And it's here in the dip that I'm tempted to trust my perception over God's promises. It's here in the dip that I'm tempted to give more weight to my promise, my problems, which feel impossible, than God's promises. And this is when we have to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 9:29, where he said, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." It shall be done to you according to your faith. So if your faith...
What? He did it again. He picked a single verse, plucked out of context, and used it to make another point. How many people in the audience think you made the connection of Matthew 9? If you're one of the people in Rockbridge, did you stop and that clicked with you before he moved on? Matthew 9:29. I haven't looked it up yet. I think it's the woman with the discharge who touched Jesus. Let's see if I guessed it right. That she had the faith if she just touched him. Let's see here. Oh no, it's blind men. I was wrong. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done according to your faith." Jesus was the object of their faith right now. Remember, Matt himself rightly said that there has to be an object of faith, and it should be God. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the land. Like, why? Oh, you know what? You know why I missed it? Because it's Matthew 9:20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. So these are people who have faith in Jesus, and they're in a certain situation seeking Jesus for healing because they believe he can do it already. Right. But he just kind of plucked out that verse and made it about his dip things. So think about it. He would say, like, these blind men are in the dip. This unclean woman is in the dip. Nobody was thinking about the dip, applying this to the dip for the first 2,000 years of Christianity. For all I know, it happened the first time on April 8th when Matt Evans did it.
It propagates and prolongs the dip. It shall be done to you according to your faith. So faith determines what God can do in your life. Faith, I heard it said this way. Faith is the Holy Spirit, author of inexplicable supernatural. Faith is the Holy Spirit's cue or signal to go into action.
Synergism. The Holy Spirit's just sitting there like a basketball player on the bench, and the team is losing the game, and he's not going to go in and start nailing three-pointers unless the coach puts him in and you're the coach. Faith activates the Holy Spirit. Guys, this is Word of Faith Prosperity Theology by a different name. You got to name. You got to name it. Now, he would never say name it and claim it. He would never say blab it and grab it. He would probably never say Word of Faith. But that idea of it, it's synergism. It takes you first. Guys, our faith is a gift from God. You don't have faith if you're a Christian. Listen to me. You don't have faith that God didn't give you already. This is where synergism leads.
Faith.
I'm sorry, I want to correct that, because there's plenty of synergistic pastors out there, maybe like a Rick Patrick of the world, or even a Charles Stanley, who would preach through this and get it exactly right and wouldn't go down the path of the dip. But this is where this man's synergism has led. And listen, people come into this church, I'm thinking like lost people come into this church, and they get a version of Christianity that allows them to somehow save themselves. And they somehow approve their lives by what they do instead of God's sovereign power.
This is the Holy Spirit's cue or signal to go into action.
Bible verse, please.
He can't even
take a chapter out of context for that.
John 15, 7 and 8. So Philip's translation. If you live your life in me, Jesus.
This is the third translation or paraphrase he's used during this sermon. So whatever he needs John 16 to say, he needs it to be said from the Philip's translation.
It says, and my words live in your heart. You can ask for whatever you like and it will come true for you. So Jesus' life in us, his words in our heart, his words, his life, and manifest in how we pray, it will come true for you. And this is how my Father will be glorified, in your becoming fruitful. And when he says fruitful, he's talking about kingdom fruit, supernatural fruit. This is not fruit of, hey, cancer go away, right, necessarily. This is the fruit of character, the fruit of life change, the fruit of how we live.
At least the cancer going away is more concrete. He's talking about something general, life change. But I am encouraged in a way, as much as I can be encouraged by him, that he said this isn't cancer going away. Because your name it and claim it Kenneth Copeland people would just say, claim cancer, go away. So he's not going too far with it.
The fruit of people becoming Christ followers through our testimony and being my disciples. So disciples learn how to bear supernatural, inexplicable, apart from God, this is impossible fruit. Okay? So this is the life we're supposed to pursue as students of Jesus. So Jesus goes back to his disciples, and Jesus keeps teaching them. And now he's going to describe effective faith. Remember, faith is supposed to be effective. So here's what he says. He says, truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. And really, this is kind of a bad translation. The original Greek says, if you have faith like a mustard seed or as a mustard seed. And a mustard, so I'm not sure he's really talking about the amount of faith as he's talking about the nature of faith. Mustard seed's a small seed that produces this massive, expansive tree. And back in Matthew 13, he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So I think he's talking about a faith that doesn't get stuck or stall out in the dip, but a faith that sustains in the dip.
I just have to stop right there. And I got to say, like, I don't know what translation is better, size or like a mustard seed. Size of a mustard seed is what the New American Standard has. And I've never really thought to go to the Greek and look at an interlinear and look at a lexicon and try and translate that myself. I've never thought about that. But I can tell you this, if Matt Evans can translate Greek, I'll eat my shoe.
A faith that doesn't lose the horizon of what's possible through God in the dip. It's going to grow. It's going to be harvestable. It's going to be effective. It's going to produce fruit as it persists in the direction of God's promises. So he says, if you have faith like a or as a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, and this is a Jewish first century metaphor or phrase or idiomatic expression that says move from here to there and it will move. He's not saying you're going to move a mountain, but he's basically saying nothing will be impossible for you. When you face an impossible, God is going to do something that was previous. God is going to do something through that impossible. God is going to do a kingdom.
Philosophically speaking, if something's possible, then it wasn't inherently impossible. This is a word salad.
Work through that impossible. Something possible becomes possible in the impossible. That's a tongue twister, right? But remember, the better life...
Blue smells better than orange.
The dip of the impossible. It's God's way. He puts more on you than you can handle so you can get to His best, His greater, His better. So when you read this, nothing will be impossible for you. That's the promise this week. That's our weekly promise. Nothing will be impossible for you. If what? You have faith as a mustard seed. Small, but potent. Small, but persistent. Small, but expansive. So when it hits the dip, it doesn't get stuck. It keeps growing, nurturing. It keeps pursuing what God has made possible or what God has promised. Remember, don't settle for what's possible for you. Go for what God has promised to you. So here's my question. What should the disciples have been doing? So Jesus is up on the mountain. They're down there dealing with this ministry opportunity, this kingdom opportunity. We're kingdom seekers, rock bridgers, right? That's what they're dealing with.
If you're a rock bridger, please stop being one. I'll help you find another church.
What should they have been doing? They settled. They plateaued. They got stalled out. They got stuck. It's not what a mustard
They didn't
seed does.
Settle.
You plant it, you wait.
That's what the people in his audience have done. He's casting his net. They've settled for less.
This thing grows in this massive tree that can house birds. Small seed, big fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. So what should they have been doing? What should they have been doing? Go way back. Old theologian William Grunthal said this, "The Spirit of God will come with spiritual light and spiritual life when you have been diligent in meditating on the promise." So the word I would highlight is diligent. When I think, man, what should the disciples have been doing? I think a better activity than this or stuck or settled would have been worshiping, praying, fasting, pleading, persisting, asking, seeking, and knocking, and doing so until spiritual light and life came. Doing so until the situation changed or they changed or God redirected. See, I think we alluded to this last week if you were here. We are over and over and over and over and again being trained to be passive in our lives. Que sera, sera, right? You know, just take it, it's okay, settle. Where Christ, through His promises, is saying, no, you keep pursuing, you keep going. Even when you can't see it, God's working.
Let me ask you something. I mean, this is a very honest question. Have you settled for Rockbridge? Like, you couldn't agree on your church, a church with your wife, but you go there, the people seem nice, the music entertains you, and you feel uplifted after this guy speaks. Not particularly challenged, but uplifted. Never challenged in your sin, mind you. Did you settle for Rockbridge because the kids like to go there, and there's people in a small group. Have you settled there, and you're afraid to leave there? All right. Let me turn this back around on Matt Evans. If you have come from a different church, say XYZ Baptist Church, and I'm not talking about the Mormon Church or some heretical church or a mainline church that doesn't believe the Bible anymore, like so-and-so United Methodist, but you've come from some XYZ Baptist Church where you did, you know, the youth group when you were younger, your parents or grandparents went there, you got saved and baptized there. So think of you being on the dip that line, right? And you went up. And then something happened that hurt you, or the pastor left, or you moved, you're new in town or something, and then you're like, well, I can't find a place to go to church. And you're like, oh, here's Rockbridge. And you've settled there. Is that you? Because if I may turn his dip analogy back around on him, you're in the dip if you're at Rockbridge. And the only way to get out of it and not settle for whatever this man's done to entertain you with lights, music, and a youth group, the only way to get out of it is to leave. All right. And that's as much dip application as I'm going to do, because the dip has nothing to do with the biblical text.
Even when you can't see the mustard seed growing, trust it. This faith will produce fruit. So they should have been begging and pleading and pursuing the God of the promise. So third option. Third option, when we take God at his word, when we go for not what's possible, impossible based on our perceptions, but when we go for what God has promised. Here's the third option. First, I see based on what God has said. That's a key thing. I see based on what God has said.
Guys, here's what the TV says. I see based on what God has said. I state what God has said over and over. I pray what God has said over and over. This, in different words, is the promise principle from Gateway Church. Because Gateway Church, the promise principle is this. Read Scripture, just a passage or a verse. Identify if it is a truth or a command, but both are promises. Is this a command or is this a truth? And then you pray over that. That's how Gateway Church does their promise principle. All right. So here's the option that he's giving you. You state what God has said. In other words, I read it. This is what God has said. And then I'm going to pray over it because I'm a promise-driven person and that's a promise. State and pray. Does this sound a lot like name it and claim it? I'm going to state it. Whether I understand what it means is one thing. I'm just going to state it. It means what it means. It's saying something to me, then I'm going to pray over that. And I wouldn't have made this connection had it was Mary from North Carolina sent me the promise principle from Gateway Church. And this may not be apples to apples exactly the same, but it seems very similar. And I think this is very different than, say, like a Donald Whitney. He wrote a book. This is just some professor from SBTS. This isn't like praying Scripture, like reading Scripture and praying over it. This seems something like very different. Like, God's got this promise for me, and I'm going to state it and pray it. And that's how I get it.
I'm in the dip. I'm in a dip in my marriage. I'm in a dip in my understanding. I'm in a dip, whatever. I am going to see based on what God has said. And God has said a lot of things that are promised, that are yes in Christ. And I want to marry his yes to my yes. Okay? So I see based on what God has said. I don't see based on the dip I'm in. And so let me unpack.
He quoted William Gurnall, who was born in 1617. Well, could you imagine William Gurnall from 1617, who was an Anglican clergyman, coming into Rockbridge with his spotlights and Hillsong music and hearing some guy saying, we need to marry our yeses together.
Act that a little bit more. I state what God has said. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. I think it's very, very important for us to speak, aka to memorize the Word of God.
I'm going to state that the Word of God says that people will gather together teachers for themselves to itch their ears. And now I'm going to pray, dear God, please get people away from this person.
If you don't think you can memorize, start writing them down. Paste them everywhere. Make them your lock screen. But there's something, and I can't always explain this. I don't know what it is. It's something, you know, us naming, us speaking, us memorizing, keeping things in our mind. It's just like pulling the shield of faith up and creating a path of faith forward. There's something powerful about us stating the promises of God that are set in the horizons of our life.
Did Jesus ever tell us to do this? Or Paul?
Over and over and over and over. God, what I'm seeing, and we need your, I need help seeing, God, but what I see in your word is this dip does not have the final say. God, what I see in your word is this feels impossible, but I'm going to go with what you've said, and nothing is impossible with you. So God, I'm praying, and I'm going to pray, God, until the situation changes, I change, and then I can change the situation.
Again, like I said last time, you could get the same speech in a Hilton Garden Inn by a motivational speaker, some Tony Robbins knockoff or something like that. It just wouldn't be about the Bible, but you'd feel just as encouraged to say, I'm not going to settle for the status quo, and I'm going to get out of the dip. All this dude is doing is trying to use the Bible and twisting God's word to get you out of the dip. And you know what? He put you in the dip because he said, oh, look, you got to be, something's got to be wrong with you, right? Surely you're going through something.
Or you redirect me, God, but I'm going to stay right here, and I'm going to do what the disciples should have been doing, right, in the dip that they experienced. So I see based on what God has said, I state what God has said, and over and over and over and over again, I pray what God has said. So I'll give you one, I was to give us one real life example of this from the Old Testament, when God made a promise that this old guy named Abraham, right, would have a baby through his one wife, through his first wife, true wife, Sarah, right? Listen to how the New Testament describes the story. You go read the story, Genesis 15 through 18. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. So biologically, Abraham and Sarah are in the dip. Biologically, they cannot see what...
He has gone to the patriarch, father of the faith, Abraham. He was in the dip. I'm speechless. He was in the dip. Do you know he had already accepted his childlessness and Sarah's barrenness before God called him out of paganism from Ur of the Chaldeans? And he just had faith in God's promise. Was he in the dip when he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac? Or negatively, was he in the dip when he had Ishmael with Hagar? I mean, this is so silly.
Any way out of the dip, but they go not with what they see. They go with what God has said. So he did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith. So his faith is mustard seed faith. Even when I can't see it, I trust that it's working, right? And gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. And then go back to Genesis, and here's the way Genesis frames this up. And this is where I get that point. That God's better and greater for you and for me, for Rockbridge, through Rockbridge, goes through the dip of the impossible. Here's where I get that. Genesis 18, 14. Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son. The only way to know that nothing is impossible for the Lord.
Can I ask you if Sarah had to marry her yes to God's yes to have Isaac?
It's the go through the dip of the impossible. So I want us to prepare to close in prayer. And to do that, I want us to be as specific as we can. Name your dip.
Name your dip. Pastor, my child is demon-possessed. Pastor, I've been called to be the patriarch of the nation of Israel, but my wife is barren. Did anybody raise their hand and say that? Nobody. I don't want to say nobody. There could be somebody in there who's addicted to drugs or addicted to pornography, or there could be somebody in there who's demon-possessed for real. But come on, guys. Name your dip. You ain't got the Bible dips of Abraham or even, you know, necessarily the disciples casting out a demon. This is eisegesis, guys. And he's casting the net. Like I said to you, you may not get out of the dip in the world you're in, but who cares, because we are more than conquerors through Christ. In this world, you may have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus said. So he's like, you're in the dip, you have trouble. No, Jesus has already overcome it. And that's not you getting out of the dip. It's Jesus has overcome the world. That's God's word, rightly applied.
Your dip, where it feels stuck or impossible.
He closed the Bible that he didn't read just then.
Do not go with, do not lean on, do not bank on. Do not go home and say, well, I just feel like, don't ever say that again. Say it once and get over it, right? Don't go with perceptions. Don't go with experiences. We're not going to go with that. What God has said in this dip, name it. Don't go with feeling, perception, or experiences. And then in the dip, we want mustard seed faith, growing faith. Even when we can't see something, God has said it, so something's working. So make sure in the dip that faith is a verb. See, a lot of times we talk about faith.
Guys, a screwdriver is a great tool unless you need a hammer. And basically what the guy here gives you is a screwdriver when he tells you true things that are good things. But you don't need a screwdriver, you need a hammer. So what am I trying to say? Like, this guy says truths, but he doesn't take biblical truths and apply them properly. He gives you a hammer instead of a screwdriver, or a screwdriver instead of a hammer. And if you don't have any discernment, or especially if you're new in the faith or young in the faith, you think you're getting the right thing, but you're not.
Faith is a noun. Well, I had faith and I lost faith. Faith is a verb. It's trusting. It's obeying. It's praying. It's walking in the direction.
Faith is a noun. I think it's pistis. But I think there the verb is pisteuon, talking about having faith. That pisteuon is a participle. So there's some Greek for you.
Of the horizon of God's promises. So don't stop at possible, impossible based on your...
Make faith a verb in the dip.
Go forth, pursue what God has promised. And then the best is always yet to come. As we close, let me say this, okay? It's impossible. It's impossible for any of us to have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Maybe today some of us need to take God's yes to us on the cross. He died for us instead of us. And give him our yes. And go from death to life. Become adopted into the family of God. Become part of the kingdom of God. Your next step would be to get baptized. Wherever we're at today on the journey, may our horizon be set by the promises of God. And that nothing, nothing is impossible for him.
If you responded to that invitation in faith and got saved and got baptized, be discipled enough to make your first step after that leave and go somewhere that will teach you the word.
We're looking at our path in a different light. I pray, God, right now in the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of his word, the word impossible is covered up by a promise from you. that God, they would be a people who walk forward from today with faith, faith of our believing in you, trusting in you, and that the best is yet to come. God, may we take your thousands and thousands of yeses that are yes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ.
The video is him, he's praying and he's like holding his Bible with the people. He's like holding it up as if he used it once during the whole sermon.
Help us, God, through this series to say yes to you.
It's a prop. This man uses God's word as a prop. All right, guys, that's actually not the worst sermon I've ever heard or tried to review. That dishonor goes to Tavner Smith. But I just hope, again, I was able to show you how to rightly apply the word of God that he was talking about, and also show you that he wasn't applying it. Why are you still at Rockbridge believing his promises?
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.